Well, last time we were in the book of Ephesians, we were in Ephesians chapter 3, and we looked at verses 20 and 21, and what we saw there was that Paul's heart, his desire, was that God would be glorified through the church and through Christ Jesus. But what we're going to see today is that that happens, that glorification in the church and in Christ happens differently than what we might think. And so I want to just ask you, how would you expect God to be glorified in the church? What would really show the greatness and the glory of God? What would the church do, or what would the church be in order to set the majesty and the splendor of God on display? You know, perhaps what's needed is some kind of great revival, a new renewed sense of God's presence. Maybe what's needed is a new missionary vigor, a renewed vision to bring the gospel to the world, which I'm thankful for that we kind of tried to emphasize that a little bit today. And as great as those things might be, that is not what Paul wanted for the Ephesians. That's not how God was going to be glorified in the church. And so the very next words out of Paul's mouth, immediately after his worshipful exclamation in verse 21, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, amen." His very next words, and the main goal of this letter, give us the chief way in which God is going to be glorified in the church. And again, I think we're going to find that it's a little bit different than we might expect. And so look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And what we're going to see in our text this morning is six requirements for a life worthy of God's calling. Six requirements for a life worthy of God's calling. These are things that we absolutely must have if we're going to glorify God with our lives. You can't skip out on these things. You can't bypass these truths and still be what God wants you to be. These requirements are going to be instructive for us on a number of levels. I think the first one in particular has the potential to recalibrate the way that we minister to one another. You know, we can just tend to tell people what they ought to do and how they ought to be without laying a proper foundation of who they are in Christ and what God has done to enable them to be and do what they ought to be and do. Another thing that we're going to see is this incredible importance of our relationships with one another. We too easily forget that if we have a relationship with the Lord, we're part of His body, and therefore we're intimately connected with everyone else who has a relationship with the Lord. There's no such thing as a worthy walk in isolation of other believers. And another reason that what we're looking at today is important is that it gives us a clear picture of how we ought to be. If you want to please God, if you want your life to bring Him praise, if you have any desire to be used by Him in this life, you need to be equipped with these six requirements. And if you're here today and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ for your right standing with God, these six requirements should show you your desperate need of a Savior. And so I'm praying for you that God would use this message to convict you of your sin and make you turn to Him for the salvation that's only available through Jesus Christ. And so I trust then that we're all ready to look at this passage together. And so the first requirement for a life worthy of God's calling is knowledge. And if you're taking notes this morning, you might want to just write, a worthy life requires knowledge. A worthy life requires knowledge. And this first point here is not as obvious from the text as the rest of them are going to be, but I'm drawing it from the word therefore in verse 1, as well as this idea that we're called to walk worthy of our calling. What Paul wants these people to do, and what he's imploring them, urging them, beseeching them to do, is to walk worthy of their calling. And that raises the question, what is the calling with which we've been called? But before we answer that question, and before we look at what the therefore is there for, we should look at what Paul is imploring the Ephesians, and really by extension us, to do. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And of course, the call to walk just means to live. It's just a common way to talk about how one should conduct their life. Paul's asking them to live worthy of their calling. And we know worthy, what it means. Jesus told the disciples that the laborer is worthy of his wages, Luke 10:7. If you hire a good employee, they give you a good day's work for a good day's pay, and there's some kind of correspondence there between their work and their pay. If something's worth what you pay for it, it's worthy of the price. There's a balance between the cost and the value. The word translated worthy originally meant to bring up the other beam of the scale. And so if you bought a measure of flour, you would put your measure, your weight on the one end of the scale, and then you'd pour the flour on the other end until the first side was brought up and both sides were then equal and the scales were balanced. And when both sides of the scales were balanced, they were worthy of each other. There was an equivalence, a correspondence. One side was worthy of the other side. And so what Paul's asking the Ephesians to do is to live in a manner that's suitable to their calling. He wants them to live in such a way that there's a balance between what God has done for them and who they are in their day-to-day lives. And this is the constant battle for us, to be who we are in Christ. We need to live up to the standard of our new birth. We need to bring up the beam, the other beam of the scale. But in order for us to do that, we first need to understand the first side of the scale. We need to understand our calling. And that's what Paul's been doing up to this point in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians speak about our calling. And if you're going to live worthy of your calling, the first step is knowing what your calling is. And if you don't know what's on this end of the scale, how in the world are you going to live up to what's on the other end of the scale? So when the Bible speaks about calling, it's usually referring to an effectual call of God that not only calls someone to salvation, but also grants them the ability to respond to that call. It's a call of God the Father that comes with the answer to the call. It's a call to the blind man that gives them eyes to see. It's a call to the spiritually dead saying, "Come to Christ and live," that also raises them from the dead and gives them spiritual life. And my favorite place to show this is in 1 Corinthians. And I know that we've done this once before, but I can't even remember everything I've done before. And so I know that you probably can't either. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you look at verse 9 there, we'll start there in verse 9. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. God called the Corinthians, and it was a call that brought them into fellowship with Jesus Christ. When Paul came to Corinth, he preached the gospel to anyone who would listen, but not everyone responded in the same way. Look at verse 18 there. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." And so there's two groups of people in verse 18. There are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. To one, the message of the cross is foolishness. To the other, that same message is the power of God. And what we see in verses 22 to 24 is that the difference between these two groups is God's calling. Look at verse 22. "For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so the difference between Jews and Greeks in general and Jews and Greeks who are saved comes down to God's calling. In verse 27 and onward, Paul speaks of salvation as coming down really to God's choice or election. Look at verse 27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." God's choice or election happens before the foundation of the world, and we're going to see that later in Ephesians 1:4. His calling happens in time when he works through the preaching of the gospel to bring those whom he has chosen to himself. And so calling is a work of God through the gospel to bring somebody to saving faith. Now, I want you to turn to another well-known passage. Let's go to Romans 8:28 and following, and I just want to show you some things about calling there again as well. So Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so God causes all things to work together for good, but not necessarily for every person in the world, but only for a certain group of people, at least according to this text. These people are called those who love God, and they're also called those who are called according to his purpose. And what is the good that God causes all things to work together for, or what is the purpose that God has called these people to? And the answer is in the next verse, in verse 29. Notice the explanatory four. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. When we were called by God for the purpose of being made like his Son, Jesus Christ. We were also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And predestined means to decide beforehand. And so this group of people that God foreknew before the foundation of the world, he decided beforehand to work in their lives to make them like Christ. And then in time, he called this same group of people to himself in salvation. And that group that he called, he also justified. That is, he declared them righteous. And this same group will eventually be glorified. That is, every one of them will end up in heaven and shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that's what verse 30 teaches. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so calling, when it's used in this way, it's always effectual. It works. It accomplishes what it asks for. Every one of us who God decides to save will at some point be powerfully called. And when we are called, the message of the gospel will no longer be foolishness. It will no longer be a stumbling block. Instead, it will be the power of God opening our eyes and making us alive in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, we are justified. We're declared righteous in God's eyes, which means that at the proper time, too, we'll also be glorified. And notice again that the purpose of God's call is to make us more like Jesus Christ. And so let's go back to Ephesians now and ask, what does a believer receive when they're called by God in this saving way? What's on the first side of the scale that we're implored to walk worthy of? Now, don't worry, I preached 21 messages on Ephesians 1-3, and I'm not going to repeat all of it today, but I do want to give you a little bit of a sense of what's on this one side of the scale as briefly as I can. And so briefly, in Ephesians, and we're just going to kind of jet through the first three chapters here, we've been united to Jesus Christ so that we are intimately connected to him and in fellowship with him. That's what our calling has done for us. We're united to Jesus Christ. And because we're united to Christ, we've been blessed in verse 3 with every spiritual blessing. Some of those blessings include verse 4, election. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, which is just another way of saying that we're going to be made like Jesus Christ. In verse 5, we were predestined to be adopted as his sons. In verse 7, we have redemption. We have been purchased through the blood of Christ, which results in the forgiveness of our sins. In verses 9 and 10, he lavished us with wisdom and insight by making known to us the mystery of his will, which is that all things will be summed up in Christ. We've also been obtained as an inheritance and sealed with the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee that we will finally and fully been redeemed, verses 13 and 14. And in verses 15 to 23, Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the Holy Spirit, in verse 17, would give them wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And this knowledge of God was going to enable them to better understand their calling. Look at the second half of verse 18. It says, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, there's our word again, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. You see, our calling is so marvelous that in order to properly understand it, we need to properly understand God himself. Salvation is God's work, and therefore, you need to know the workman if you're going to adequately understand his work. Now, the surpassing power or the surpassing greatness of God's power towards us who believe in verse 19 is so great that Paul used two words to describe the extent of it. There's a surpassing and a greatness, and four synonyms for power. You see there the word power, working, strength, and might. And the best illustration of the power at work towards us who believe is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as well as his exaltation in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Because when God calls someone to himself in salvation, they are spiritually dead. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And so your calling, your salvation is nothing less than an almighty work of God making you alive from the dead. But that's not the end of God's power in our lives. It's really only the beginning. And in chapter 2, 11 to all the way to really chapter 3, verse 13, Paul told us that our calling includes our union with Christ into this new reality, the church, which consists of everyone else who's in Christ. Jesus is our peace in verse 14 of chapter 2. He's taken us and made us into a new man, verse 15, and reconciled us to God through the cross, verse 16. And because of that, we have access to God the Father through the Holy Spirit, verse 18. And now we're fellow citizens with the saints, verse 19, part of God's household. And we've been built on the foundation of the New Testament scriptures, which was built on and is aligned with Jesus Christ. And we are being built in Christ as a temple and a dwelling place of God. And so there's both this completed aspect and an ongoing fitting together and growing of the body together. And again, this is God's work. And then in chapter 3, Paul reiterates that God's grace was poured on him, and he saw himself as a steward of God's grace, and he was given insight into the mystery of the church, and as a minister of this great thing that God is doing, he didn't want the Ephesians to lose heart at his tribulations. Now, I don't know how all these truths about our calling have impacted your life in the past year and a half, but I do know how they impacted the Apostle Paul. This great work of God captured his heart, and he poured out his life to build up the church for the glory of God. And he prayed in verse 16 of chapter 3 that God would grant the Ephesians to be strengthened with power according to the riches of his glory. And he longed for God to do even more than that. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul lived for this cause. He suffered for this cause. He was imprisoned for this cause. And now he turns to the Ephesians, as it were, in verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 1, and he asks them to consider all that God has done for them in their salvation, and he implores them to walk worthy of it. Live consistently, he says, with all that you are in Christ. Take all that power, take all those blessings, take all those riches of your inheritance, and put them to work. And this is not a take it or leave it. This is not a suggestion. This is the very purpose for which you were saved, to glorify God, showing his greatness by walking in line with who your God is and what he did for you in Jesus Christ. And so I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, the one who has himself suffered for these things, the one who has been entrusted with these truths, I implore you to walk worthy of this great salvation. And there's an urgency, there's a note of authority to this command. Other translations say, I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you, I entreat you, which one commentator said seems a little too mild, implying that Paul's pleading for a favor, whereas the context demands, quote, the primary idea of exhortation. And so this is a strong request for the Ephesians and for us to be what we were saved to be. Sorry, this is a strong request for the Ephesians and for us to be what we were saved to be. And if we're ever going to come close to fulfilling this great request, we need to know our calling. We need to feel the weight of all that God has done for us on this end of the scale. so that we can have a worthy amount on the other end. And I think as we do our counseling and as we do our ministry to one another, we can very easily just kind of mess this up a little bit. You know, it's so easy to say, be humble, be gentle, be patient, glorify God, do everything you do as an act of worship to Jesus Christ without taking the time to show people what their calling is or telling them about the power of God towards them in their salvation or teaching them that there's a unity of the Spirit already accomplished that they need to diligently preserve. You see, Paul's goal in this letter for the Ephesians is for them to walk worthy of their calling. That's the purpose of this whole book is in these verses that we're looking at. And I think most of us, me included, if my goal was for you to walk worthy of your calling with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another and love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, I'm talking really fast. I might just cut Ephesians 4:1, skip the first three chapters, just change that verse to walk, and then start right in verse 2 with humility, patience, and whatever. But that's not what Paul does here. We need to teach people and give them a proper foundation for growth in the Christian life. We need the full weight of Ephesians 1-3 on the first half of the scale to motivate us and encourage us and empower us to fulfill Ephesians 4-6. Now, another thing I want to say as we transition to the next five requirements of a life worthy of God's calling is notice how relational these requirements are. Every one of these things that Paul's going to lay out for us promotes unity, harmony, relationship with one another. In other words, a life worthy of our salvation is a life of wonderful, God-glorifying fellowship with one another. And I think it might be helpful just to kind of throw out a couple of things that Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say walk worthy of your calling by selling everything and becoming a missionary to the unreached world beyond Ephesus. He doesn't say walk worthy by giving tons of money to support the work of the ministry. He doesn't say walk worthy by spending your days in fasting and prayer. Or, you know, why don't you just fill in what he doesn't say? What do you think makes somebody really spiritual and really glorify God? Most ultimately, when Paul thinks about a worthy walk, it involves good and godly relationships within the body. Anything less is not worthy of all that God has done to save us and to bring us together into one body, the church. A worthy life requires knowledge of our calling, and secondly, a worthy life requires all humility. Look at verse 2 while I get a drink. A worthy life requires all humility. Humility, according to the Oxford Dictionary, means to have a modest or low view of one's own importance. I think we might biblically just kind of want to modify that to having a real or a proper view of one's own importance. A properly humble view of ourselves would be seen in light of God who created us and made us what we are. How important are we in light of God is in light of what God is doing in our family or in our church? How important are we in light of what God's doing in Edmonton or in Canada or in the whole world for that matter? How important are we in light of all of human history? Isaiah 40 somewhere says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket." Even the greatest among us is absolutely nothing when compared to the majesty of God. How important are you and your opinions and interests when compared to the glory of God and his opinions and interests? Pride, the opposite of humility, exalts its interests and opinions above not only the interests and opinions of others, but also above the interests and opinions of God himself. Pride says, "I am important. I deserve to be heard. Things ought to be done my way. I don't care what anyone else thinks. Who are they to set a direction or to lead or to have an opinion in this situation? Clearly, I am the one who knows how things ought to be done." And nothing promotes disunity like pride. The humble, on the other hand, are willing to lay down their lives for the interests and for the sake of others. Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourselves. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, James says, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. God resists or is opposed to the proud. And so if you have a higher opinion of yourself than you ought, God is resisting you and your works. Now, I don't know about you. You might feel like you can handle life on your own, or that you can glorify God without his help, or even that you can do so as he actively opposes you. But I know for myself, I am too weak for that. The last thing I want is God's opposition when I'm trying to live for God. God always humbles the proud and exalts the humble. The humble receive empowering grace, but the proud receive humbling opposition. And so the question is, which side of the equation do you choose today? This principle is why in God's economy, humility is a requirement for leadership. The world doesn't want a humble leader. They want someone who thinks that they're really something and really has the skills and the gifts. But God leads through humble people. And because they trust him and depend on him, he can use them to accomplish his purposes. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Biblical leadership is driven not by the opinions and desires of people who have exalted themselves above others, but by humble people who have developed convictions from God's word as they seek to follow God and obey him. And so Grace Life, a worthy walk is a humble walk. And it's not just some humility that we need, it's all humility. Thirdly, a worthy life requires not only all humility, but also all gentleness. A worthy life requires all gentleness. Look at verse 2 again, with all humility and gentleness. All modifies both humility and gentleness there. And some of the older translations use the word meekness. And in today's world, we think of meekness as weakness. And so meekness probably isn't a good translation. I know why the newer translations went with gentleness. This word has the idea of mildness or gentleness, the opposite of roughness. And in Greek thought, the word spoke of someone who was angry at the right time. I find this really interesting. Somebody who was angry at the right time. Somebody who had the right balance between being angry about everything and never being angry. This person has this right kind of balance. In other words, the gentle person is someone who's in control, and their desires don't drive them to anger easily. They're not going to fight to get their way. A gentle person has considerations for others and for their interests. They're willing to waive their own rights out of consideration for others. This word gentleness was also used for training animals. You think about a wild horse. You know, a totally wild horse, it does whatever it wants. You can never get near that thing, never mind trying to get on it to ride it. It's likely to kick you in the head if you dare to try, a wild horse. But when that horse is fully trained, you can strap a saddle around its belly nice and tight, and you can place a child on its back, and that child would be perfectly safe. Now this horse, it hasn't lost any of its wild power. It still has all its strength, but that strength is under control. This kind of control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And of course, you know Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. We're going to look at that in a moment. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, there it is, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, the opposite of gentleness is roughness, harshness, a constant fighting for one's own desires and opinions. A harsh person is quickly angered. It doesn't take much to set them off or upset them. And the reason for harshness is a lack of love and a lack of concern for others. A rough person tramples others because they don't really care about anything or anyone besides themselves. And obviously that is not a life worthy of our calling. Gentleness comes as the Holy Spirit transforms our lives and renews our hearts so that we love God supremely and lay aside other competing objects of worship. Our ultimate example in this gentleness is Jesus Christ, who was as strong as Samson when he drove the money changers and the armed guards from the temple but was as gentle and quiet as a lamb when he laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sin. Gentleness is a key characteristic of someone who God uses to restore those caught in sin. I just want you to turn to the next book or the previous book, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And again, a gentle person will have the right balance in a case like this of anger. They won't coddle the sin, and nor will they crush the sinner as they seek to be used by God to bring restoration. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Second Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so gentleness in both these cases is a requirement of somebody who's going to restore another brother or sister caught in their sin. A fourth requirement for a life worthy of our calling is then patience. A worthy life requires patience. Look at 4:2 there again, with patience. And patience is, in Greek, it's makrothumios. And it's a compound word made from two words, makros and thumos. And you can hear the similarity between the English prefix macro and makros. Both have this the meaning of a long time, a long time. Thumos in Greek is the word for anger and rage. And so if you're makrothumios, it means that it takes a long time to make this person angry, and therefore they're patient or long-suffering. This is the opposite, again, of a short fuse. Other synonyms of this word would be patience, steadfastness, endurance, forbearance. This word is most often used to speak of God's patience with his people. God is slow to anger, even though he would be just to immediately punish everyone for their sins. Patience then, as one commentator put it, quote, is that long-suffering which makes allowance for others' shortcomings and endures wrong rather than flying into a rage or desiring vengeance, end quote. The opposite of patience is impatience, a quick fuse, an angry spirit, someone who punishes others for their shortcomings or their sin. An impatient person will not allow the necessary time for others to learn and grow. They want immediate results, often not for the sake of the other person's good, but because it will make their life more comfortable. And such an attitude, again, is not worthy of our salvation. God was infinitely patient with us. He did not punish us as our sins deserve, but took the penalty of our sin upon himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn with me to James chapter 5, because James gives us some great illustrations of patience. James chapter 5, verse 7, James exhorts his readers to therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now James is talking about being patient as you wait for the Lord's return, whereas Paul in our text is talking more about the need for patience with one another. But I think these are just great illustrations of patience. The farmer, they wait all year to get their harvest. The prophets endured all kinds of things with patience. And we ought to be the same. Listen, brothers, none of us have arrived, have we? None of us have been perfected. And if you could just indulge me with a little bit of sarcasm for a moment, sometimes you need to realize that it's going to take a great deal of time for others to reach the level of superior spiritual maturity that you have attained to, right? You didn't get to that level of spiritual maturity overnight, and you need to let others have a little bit of time to get up to your level. And so hopefully that kind of brings it across appropriately. You know, we didn't get there overnight, and so we got to be patient with those other people that aren't there with us. And so we need to be patient with one another. Allow them room to grow. Allow them to be themselves. And once again, this patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. He alone can give us what we need to put this virtue to work in our lives. A fifth requirement for a life worthy of our calling is forbearance or tolerance. And so a worthy life, number five, requires forbearance. Again, in verse 2, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, the first three words were connected to walk worthy with the word with. Now Paul switches here to two participles, showing tolerance, being diligent. And I think the best word to connect these is the word by. So how do we walk worthy? With humility, with all gentleness, with patience, and by showing tolerance. This word tolerance means to take up, to bear with, to put up with, or to endure. And what we endure is one another. The NASB has showing tolerance. The ESV has bearing with one another. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has accepting one another. Those are all good translations. The English word forbearing is another good fit. I want you to see how Paul used this word in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 11. First Corinthians 4:11, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. And there's our word there, we endure. Same word as in our text. And so when Paul and the apostles were persecuted, they endured it. They put up with it. They bore with it. They tolerated it. And if the apostles and the apostle Paul could tolerate persecution, shouldn't we be able to tolerate one another? You know, I highly doubt that God has put any fellow believers in your life who require the kind of forbearance that is necessary under persecution. Now, it might feel like it at some days, right, when you're having a tough day, but that's probably because you're being proud, harsh, and impatient. And so sometimes God puts people in our lives, and we just need to bear with them. We just put up with them. It might not even necessarily be a sin issue. Sometimes people just do things in ways that we don't prefer. Sometimes it's because we're too sensitive. Sometimes it's because other people aren't sensitive enough. But whatever the reasons, there's times when we just need to bear with one another. Now, we're not called to bear with sin. We already read in Galatians 6:1 that if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We're also not called to tolerate error. Let's go back to Ephesians, and I want you to just look at Ephesians 4. So we don't tolerate sin, we don't tolerate error. Look at Ephesians 4:13. We're going to see later on that God gives the body gifted teachers to build us up, starting at verse 14, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And so we don't tolerate sin, we don't tolerate error, but we do tolerate people. People who fall short of our expectations, people who are still in the process of sanctification, people who still fall short of the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, which is quite a stature and a fullness there. And so we have to sometimes just forbear and be patient with people. And the key to this forbearance is love. It says, in love. Love which seeks to benefit one another. Love which lays down its life for the sake of others. And again, I think it's helpful for us to just look at the opposite. Intolerance is quick to sever a relationship when it doesn't get its way. Instead of enduring, the intolerant person gives up, gets out, or worse, gets even. They don't care about the other person's benefit. They don't lay down their lives for the brethren. They do not act out of love. And again, that kind of walk is unworthy of our salvation. We ought to be the most gracious and accepting people in the world because we know that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, it doesn't mean that we ignore sin or falsehood. It means we recognize when we need to speak to others about these things and when it's right to overlook them. And so sixthly, if that's a word, sixth, a worthy life requires diligent preservation of unity. Verse 3, a worthy life requires diligent preservation of unity, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And really, everything Paul said up to this point in verses 1 and 2 really leads to this point. Humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance all promote unity, whereas arrogance, pride, roughness, harshness, intolerance all result in disunity and division. And the command here is to pursue this keeping of unity vigorously. I just want to give you some of the various translations again. Giving diligence, being diligent, eager, spare no effort, take or make every effort, do your best. This word means to hasten, to be zealous, to be eager, to make every effort. Jerry Bridges would want to tell us that these are strong, vigorous words. One commentator said the verb has an element of haste, urgency, or a sense of crisis to it. And of course, the thing that we're to be diligent to is to keep the unity of the Spirit. This unity has already been purchased and accomplished in Christ. All we need to do now is keep it, protect it, don't lose it, don't destroy it. It's called the unity of the Spirit. It's a unity the Holy Spirit produces as the fruit of His residence in our lives. And this is one of those biblical tensions. We don't make this unity, we don't produce this unity, and yet we're called to earnestly keep it and protect it. This is not a call for some kind of pseudo-unity achieved by abandoning all doctrinal distinctions. Rather, it's a call to preserve a unity based on the truth. Look at verse 4, and we're going to look at these next time, but Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so this unity is based on the knowledge of the triune God. In verse 4, we have the one Holy Spirit. In verse 5, we have the one Lord, which would be Jesus Christ. In verse 6, we have one God, the Father. This unity is based on the fact that there's one church, one body of Christ, one shared hope of our calling, one true faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. This unity is based on the truth of God's word, and yet it's a unity that recognizes there's still growth needing to happen in the individual members of the body. It's a relational unity founded on the truth, growing in the truth and serving one another until we're all conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And how do we keep this unity? With humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance and love by diligently working to keep doing these things. We need to keep this unity by being teachable, by growing in our knowledge of God's word, by using our gifts to benefit the body of Christ, by being receptive and open to allowing others to use their gifts in our lives. Keeping unity requires diligence because there's nothing that the devil wants to do more than to divide the body of Christ. And again, the opposite of this might be a helpful picture. What's the opposite of keeping the unity of the Spirit? Well, breaking that unity, creating division, holding grudges, failing to work through issues with others, severing relationships, harboring bitterness, lazily standing by when you should be doing something to promote reconciliation. A divisive person sows doubt and suspicion. They're what the Bible calls a whisperer. They'll talk to anyone who will listen except the person or people that they actually have an issue with. They're cowards in that way. Or on the other hand, they're like Diotrephes in 3 John, who caused division because he loved to be first. He wanted to be preeminent. He wanted people to follow him rather than following Christ. And so he spoke wicked slander against the Apostle John. And so divisive people are often proud. And we often salve our consciences by telling ourselves that we haven't done anything really bad, But the question of this text isn't necessarily, are you acting divisively? The question is, have you been diligent or have you failed to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit? And so, brothers and sisters, we've seen what Christ did in Ephesians 2 and 3 to create unity within the body. He took away our sins by dying in our place. He reconciled us to God and to each other. And if we would walk worthy of our calling, we must zealously maintain that unity in the bond of peace. A life worthy of our calling requires that we keep the unity that our calling produced and that we do so diligently and passionately. Well, brothers and sisters, I feel like, you know, this message really should hit home at some point for every one of us. Which one of us would confess that we are adequately humble? If you would, clearly you're not humble enough yet. Does anyone have all gentleness here? Is there a person or a parent who doesn't need to exercise more patience with their children? Is there a person amongst us who perfectly tolerates others in love or who hasn't failed at some point to diligently keep the unity of the Spirit? If you feel like you fall short of walking in a manner worthy of your calling, know that every one of us does. Our calling is infinitely great. We've been called to be like Jesus Christ. We're united to Him and we're called now to walk as He walked. Each one of us needs to improve. Each one of us needs to grow in Christ's likeness. Remember the power of God at work in your life to make you like your Savior. Remember that He died to take away your sin and that He lives to intercede for you. Remember, too, that your right standing with God is not based on your worthy walk, but on Christ's worthy life. And yet still, if there's something that you recognize today as sin, confess it, repent of it, turn from it, and look to Christ to empower you to live differently. A life worthy of our calling is a life of glorious fellowship in the body of Christ. Now, if you're here today and you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the message so far really hasn't been for you, except that hopefully it has shown you how woefully you fall short of God's perfect standard. If you are not humble enough, you are not patient enough, you are not gentle enough to merit God's favor. You do not have a calling to walk worthy of, but there is a call for you today. The gospel call is for anyone and everyone who will come to Jesus Christ. God says, Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you believe on Jesus Christ and put your trust in Him, He will forgive you of your sins and give you His Holy Spirit so that you can live in a way that's worthy of the God who created you. And so there's something here for all of us today. I just pray that our fellowship will be sweet this afternoon at the banquet. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You for Your word in this passage and what a blessing it is to us, Lord. Thank You for all the glorious things You put on the first end of the scale, Lord, that You called us, redeemed us, forgave us, gave us Your Holy Spirit, empowered us, put us into the church, gave us this great and mighty power of God in our salvation, making us alive from the dead, Lord. And we know that we fall short of it, Lord. Help us to live worthy and in a way that brings honor and glory to You, Lord. Build our relationships for Your glory. Give us humbleness and patience and gentleness and tolerance, Lord, forbearance. Give us this diligent attitude to keep the unity, Lord. We pray all these things for Your glory, for Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.